Have you ever noticed that the passing of years sometimes tends to blur our vision of the past? Sometimes the passing of time makes the good old days seem a little more glorious than they really were. You know, I remember the great times growing up, but I don't remember every night that little piece of bologna, which is my dinner, being slid under the door into that dark room and feeling around for it and hoping that I could find it. I kind of blocked those things out. Now, if we were to think a little bit more realistically, we'd probably realize that the good old days were not necessarily all that good. And part of the proof of that is because when you were living in those good old days, what were you yearning for? You were yearning for a previous period of time, which at that time you called the good old days. It's also true of earlier times in history. Even days in which we didn't live, we look back on those times and say, wow, wouldn't it have been neat to live back then? When you annoy friends who are older today and you turn the Super Bowl off at 9 o'clock to watch Downton Abbey, you'll be sitting there and you'll be thinking, oh, if only I could have lived in those days, it was just so wonderful. Listen, the people back then would be just as annoying to you as the people around you today. And I don't want to burst your bubble, but if you were living back then, you wouldn't have been an aristocrat. You would have been one of the servants. Not you, Nancy. I'm sure you would have been an aristocrat. But maybe people even in your own household may not have been. Sometimes we're guilty of thinking about the early church as the good old days as well. Man, if only I could have lived in the good old days. If only I could have walked where Jesus walked. If only I could have talked with the apostles. If only I could have lived in the time when miracles just seemed to be happening all the time and the church was really unified. Man, that would have been the greatest. It certainly was an exciting time. And the Holy Spirit was making His presence felt in unbelievable ways. But it wasn't all that good. Problems and problem people existed then, just as they do today. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5? We're going to see evidence that the good old days of the early church were not all good. Acts chapter 5. We return to the good old days of the church. While God was wonderfully active, Satan was unwonderfully active as well. While the Holy Spirit was working to build up the church, Satan was working to tear it down. In chapter 4, we saw a spiritual attack on the church from the outside. Remember how the Jewish leadership council was trying to intimidate Peter and John so that they wouldn't preach the good news about Jesus? Today we're going to see spiritual attack coming from within the church. Last week we looked at Luke's summary statement, his second major summary statement in Acts thus far, in chapter 4, verses 32 and 35. And he showed that the church was known for unity and power and grace and generosity. And then in verses 36 and 37, we met a man by the name of Joseph, who was given the nickname Barnabas, who was an example of the loving generosity that characterized so many in the church. Remember those verses? Chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Sounds like the good old days, doesn't it? When everything is just going so well. Or was it? The next verse reminds us that not only were threats coming from the outside, but there were threats to the health of the church coming from the inside. Verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Luke is setting up a contrast between Barnabas and a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. While Barnabas has just provided a positive example for us, we're about to meet a couple who are a negative example to us. What they had in common with Barnabas is that they sold a piece of land. That's pretty much all they had in common with Barnabas. The similarity ends there, and we're going to point out some contrast as we work our way through the text. As we know from the summary statements in chapter 2 and chapter 4, that many people were generous in meeting the needs of people who just were lacking. And many people were selling property in order to get money to give to those in need. Remember chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And then the summary statement we looked at last time in chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. And there was not a needy person among them, for all who are owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Such displays of generosity were a result of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and lives of these believers, and they had a genuine love and concern for one another. The Holy Spirit was certainly at work in the life of Barnabas, but he didn't seem to be so impactful on the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. Which really points out the first contrast. We're going to see that Barnabas gave 100% of the sale price and laid it at the apostles' feet, and Ananias and Sapphira kept back some for themselves. Verse 2 says, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. The problem was not simply, well, they didn't give all the money. As will be clear in just a couple of minutes, they were under no compulsion to give it all, to give anything. They were under no compulsion to give everything. The problem was that they were giving the impression that they were giving it all, when in reality they had kept back some of the price for themselves. That word translated kept back carries the idea there with it of misappropriating something, of taking something that doesn't belong to you. The same word appears in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where in a number of the translations it's translated pilfering. And where in the NIV and the New Living Translation it's translated steal. It's also used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to something that Achan did in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to talk more about this passage later, but what Achan did is he stole, he pilfered, he took some of the spoils from the victory over Jericho that was supposed to be given to the Lord. He took it for himself. That's what we read in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. He took, he stole some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. The similarity in the passage that we're looking at that we're looking at today in that particular passage in Joshua is that in both cases the guilty party tried to deceive the Lord. Ananias in Acts here is pictured as the instigator. But Sapphira is pictured as a fully informed co-conspirator. She had a full knowledge of what her husband was doing. They shared in this sin of deception. But not everybody was deceived. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Really sets up contrast number 2. While Barnabas was apparently under the control of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's an inference we draw not only from the context, but from his whole life. While he was working under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it seems that Ananias and Sapphira were influenced by Satan. Peter was very insightful, kind of reminiscent of the insight that Jesus demonstrated throughout his ministry, that he knew what his enemies were thinking, and he was able to respond to them quite sharply because he knew exactly what they were thinking. Peter knew what others had missed, that Satan filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land. Well, many in the early church, as we've seen in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 4, verse 31, many of them were being filled with the Holy Spirit. But Ananias was filled with a different kind of spirit. He was under the influence of God's enemy. What Satan was doing here reminds me of what he did in the life of Judas. Remember what we read in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 3? And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. Satan entered into the heart of Judas, and for money, he betrayed Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, Satan seems to fill the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church, out of what appears to be not just a love for money, but a love for the praise of others as well. I think it's important to note when Satan was at work in the life of Judas, Judas was not doing anything that he didn't want to do. And when Satan was at work in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, they were not doing anything that they didn't want to do. Judas couldn't say, well, I'm not guilty. And Ananias and Sapphira couldn't say, I'm not guilty. Satan was guilty of influencing them, and they were guilty of accepting that influence and following him down that road. And so are we when we disobey the Lord. There are lots of influences around us all the time, but we can't blame them. We make decisions every day. We have that opportunity to make the right choice, and we can't blame anybody else when we make the wrong choice. Peter charges Ananias with having lied to the Holy Spirit by keeping back some of the price of the land that he brought before the apostles. He was trying to deceive the Holy Spirit, and he was trying to deceive his fellow believers, giving them the impression that what he was giving was the total sale price. But in reality, he was only giving a portion. Peter continues, verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the selling of this property and the giving of the proceeds was not compulsory. It was voluntary. They didn't have to sell it. And when they did sell it and get the money, they didn't have to give any of the money away. It was theirs before it was sold. It was theirs after it was sold. It was always under the control. But the problem, as Peter says, is they have not lied to men, but they have lied to God. It talks about lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. Well, lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God is the same thing because the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. By making it appear that they were giving all the proceeds, they were giving the impression that they were. They were living a lie. When Peter says, you have not lied to men but to God, he's not denying that they lied to men. He's just emphasizing that ultimately their sin is a sin against God, and they have lied against God. It reminds me of what David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 4. David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, David didn't just only sin against God. We know from our study of that passage, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah. But David's point is, when it boils down to it, ultimately, I have offended a holy God, and it's to him that I am accountable. And I think that's the same thing that Peter is saying here. They have lied to the people in the church, but his point is, ultimately, you have lied to the one to which we are all accountable. I think all of this suggests a third contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Well, every indication is that Barnabas was given with pure motives. It's clear that Ananias and Sapphira were giving with ulterior motives. It seems when you read this passage that there were two competing motives at work in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. The love of money and the love of praise. And that's what was driving them to do what they did and to lie as they did. They had a desire for recognition and they had a desire for wealth. Barnabas was somebody who was respected not just for his character, but for his generosity. And I'm sure such a deed did not go unnoticed by the church. I'm sure he wasn't giving for recognition, but word gets around. Ananias and Sapphira appear to be jealous of Barnabas and others who were like him, who were giving sacrificially. And my guess is Ananias and Sapphira were hungering for that same kind of praise and recognition. So they had this desire for praise and recognition. The problem was it was equally matched by their love of money. The thought of gaining one recognition at the cost of the other money was such a difficult choice. What did they do? They came up with what they considered to be a win-win situation. They would give part of the money under the impression that they were giving it all. So they'd get both money and praise. They'd get praise for giving the impression that they were giving it all. But they'd get money because they would pocket some of that and they'd get some cash in their pocket at the same time. What a wonderful win-win situation. If they were alive today, they would have been working somewhere in Washington, D.C., I think. And I'm not only kidding. I was going to say I'm just kidding, but not necessarily. Let's face it. Corruption is a part of politics. And if we knew everything that went on, it'd make us sicker than we are now. But anyway, I digress. I'll just say this. The biggest threat to anybody's economy is sin. It is. Sin is behind waste. Sin is behind bribery. Sin is behind overcharging. Sin is behind cover-ups. But we just don't recognize that as a nation because character doesn't matter. If we were holy, righteous people,
our problems, economic problems, would not be nearly so severe. And there wouldn't be as much poverty as there is now when you think about everything that is given, the generous gifts that are given to people in need all over the world. And what happens to that money? It never gets to where it's going. Why? Because of sin. That's our biggest problem. And I don't think there's many people in Washington who know that. We know it. That's why the greatest thing we can do for our nation is to introduce people to Jesus and let Jesus change their lives. Joe, don't ask me any more questions. We just get off on this tangent. Where was I? I was saying something. Okay. What was I saying? Motives. Ah, thank you. So they came up with this win-win situation, the win-win solution. They thought they would get both. What was the response of Ananias to what Peter said? Verses 5 and 6. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Divine judgment fell. That's the impression we get. Divine judgment fell while Peter was speaking. And the sense of it being divine judgment is reinforced by the impact it had on the community and the hasty burial. Note the impact it had on the community. And great fear came over all who heard it. Now fear can refer to, there's a little spectrum with fear. It can refer to awe or respect. Or it can refer to sheer terror. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus casts these demons out of this man, puts him into some pigs, and the pigs rush into the sea and drown, everybody who witnessed that, well, this is the impact it had in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 36, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. Great fear. This is the reaction of unbelieving hearts to what Jesus had done, and they were gripped with terror. I wonder if here in Acts, because there's a lot of believers who are impacted by this, but I'm sure the impact went beyond, there was probably a great reverence and a great awe with just a little bit of terror thrown in just to keep them on their toes. Now, if you were there, wouldn't great fear have come upon you? You're there, and Peter calls him out, and he just drops. And these young men gather him up, and they take him out. Wouldn't you have had a greater reverence for God if you had witnessed that? Wouldn't you have a healthier appreciation for His holiness? Wouldn't you give a little bit more thought before you ever attempted to lie or deceive the Lord or deceive other people? Wouldn't you do a virus scan on that drive in your heart that contains all your motives? Then again, wasn't God worthy of that kind of fear a minute earlier? Wasn't he worthy of that same kind of respect when Ananias and Sapphira were hatching that plan? Then think of it, isn't he worthy of that same kind of fear and reverence today? Every day? The Mosaic law often refers to the execution of people who have violated the law. And it often says things like this in one passage, Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 21, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, and you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear,
and a couple of verses later. But you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. There's this idea of there has to be judgment, and you have to remove that body immediately. You get the feeling there's that same thing going on, that Peter is recognizing that there's evil in the midst of the church, and he needs to respond appropriately and remove that influence, and it's symbolically pictured by taking that body out of the room right away. Because God is purging evil from his people. Well, what about Sapphira? What happened to her? Verse 7. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. It's not the first time Jeff told me I've been off. Thank you for doing that. Appreciate it. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." 3 hours after Ananias died, Sapphira arrived, totally unaware of her husband's fate. Peter asked her a question. "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." Apparently, he quotes the falsely claimed sale price. And he's giving her a chance to tell the truth. He's giving her a chance to come clean. And she said, "Yes, that was the price." She did not take advantage of the opportunity to tell the truth. Instead of repenting, she reiterated the lie that was told by her husband. Verse 9, "Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?'" They were putting the Spirit of the Lord, they were putting the Holy Spirit to the test in multiple ways, it seems. They were testing the Spirit's knowledge. Would the Holy Spirit really know what they had done? They were testing the Spirit's holiness. Would it really make a big deal if he knew that we were really sinning and being dishonest? That we were sinning to the church as well? They tested his patience. I wonder how long he'd overlook this. But they didn't realize that while they were testing the Holy Spirit, they were being tested by God. And they were failing miserably. Verse 9 continues, "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And it happened. Verse 10, "And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." I hate to use an old picture, but at least half of you in here will remember this. But I think you'll get the point even if you don't. Jack Benny was a famous comedian. I remember growing up watching his show. And he always portrayed this character who was stingy, which was not true in real life. He was a generous man in real life, but he was always portrayed as being stingy. That was his persona as a comedian. And on the radio and then later on TV, there was a routine that was frequently done where Jack Benny would be approached by a robber who would say to this stingy man, "Your money or your life?" I mean, tough question, because to a stingy person, they're pretty much equal. And then the robber would come up, "Your money or your life?" And there'd be a long, dramatic pause. And then the robber would get rather impatient. And he would say, "God, which is it, your money or your life?" And Jack Benny would say something like, "Don't rush me, I'm thinking about it." Which do you lose? Well, Ananias and Sapphira lost both. Along with the hope of having what they really wanted. One of the things they wanted, a lasting legacy.
They got a legacy, but not the kind they wanted. There's usually a delay in God's judgment. That seems to be His normal operating procedure. There's this patience, there's this long-suffering in Him. He just gives us plenty of opportunity to repent and to change. And so when He operates in a way that seems to be out of what His norm is, it really catches our attention. But when this happens, judgment so swiftly, remember this, that it shows you just how patient He is as a general course of His relationship with us. He could respond to us immediately when we sin with discipline or judgment. But He doesn't. He's patient. He gives us plenty of opportunities to change and to grow and to repent. But why in this case did He not show that same patience, that same long-suffering nature? Why did He judge this couple so swiftly and to such a great extent? There's a hint in the next verse which summarizes the impact of God's judgment on these people. Verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. That's important because he's reiterating what happened after the death of Ananias. Remember what he said in verse 5? Something similar. And great fear came over all who heard it. Great fear came over the church, and as the word got out, whoever heard about this, great fear came over all who heard of these things. That's a good thing. That's a good effect. That's what God wanted to happen. He wants people to see Him for who He is. He wants people to stand in awe of Him. He wants people to revere Him. He wants people to respect Him. At times, God brings swift and dramatic judgment for a good reason, like in Leviticus chapter 10. Soon after the priesthood in Israel was established, Nadab and Abihu, who were two sons of Aaron, the high priest, carelessly disregarded the recent instructions that the Lord had given them regarding offering sacrifices. And this is what we read in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. God said, my honor and my glory is at stake. You need to do what I ask you to do. Their bodies were taken outside the camp. Early in Israel's history as a nation, He's sending a message that if I give you instructions as priests, you need to do exact. If I tell you to take the coal from the altar and you take it from somewhere else, you're in trouble. He wanted them to know at the very beginning of their life together as a nation, living under their constitution. He said, what I want you to know is that if you want to be a successful, healthy nation, you need to do what I ask you to do. And the swift judgment on Nadab and Abihu drove home the point. It also happened in Joshua chapter 7. Israel's at another beginning point, just beginning to leave their 40-year period of wandering and now take their first step into the promised land. The first city they encountered was Jericho. They had this absurd battle plan, so when they marched around and blew their trumpets, the walls would fall down, and everybody would know after that victory that God was the one who did it, and nobody would get a swelled head thinking they were really hot stuff. It was all God who did this. And because God was the one who was the victor, he told them, all the spoils, everything that's in the city of valuable comes to me. If it's animals, they're going to go to be sacrificed. If it's money, it's going to go into the temple. But there was a problem right after that victory that God won in chapter 6 of Joshua. The problem is identified in chapter 7, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, then he lists his parentage, his lineage, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. But the sons of Israel didn't know it at the time. They didn't know Achan and his family took things that belonged to the Lord. But they found it out the very next battle. The battle of Ai, where they're thinking, man, God is great. He's going to take care of this. We don't have to sweat this one out. They go and they're defeated. They're embarrassed. They lose. And Joshua asked the Lord, well, why in the world did we lose this? How could we get defeated? Joshua chapter 7, verse 11. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. They identify the guilty party by the casting of lots. And this is what is to happen. Joshua 7:15. It shall be that when the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. The guilt belonged to Achan and his family. Achan confesses his sin, his disobedience, his deception, but he wasn't spared. There was his family who apparently participated fully in his sin. God's judgment comes, as Joshua continues, verse 25. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord said, the Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. It seems so dramatic, it seems so harsh, it seems so swift, it seems so final. What was God doing? He wanted to send a message early to the nation of Israel, living as a nation. He wanted to send a message to Nadab and Abihu and to all the people to know that, if I tell you something, I want you to start this nation off on the right foot. I want you to be reminded that I am holy and you must pay attention to me. Now, four decades later, they're ready to go into the promised land. The Lord wants to send a message. If you're going to take the land that I promised to give you, you need to listen to me. And so he deals with this first major sin in this new attempt to get the land. He says, I want to make a point to you. You're going to have plenty of enemies to face. I want you to deal with yourselves. You need to walk honestly with me. You need to walk obediently before me. And the swift and dramatic judgment that came upon Achan and his family drove home that point. And here we are in the early stages of the church. And we see opposition on the outside rising, and now we see some threats to the inside that are coming up. And God wants to send a message to his people that you need to be honest, you need to be sincere, you need to be obedient. You can't deceive other people. You can't deceive me. The God who is worthy of the praise from the angels in Isaiah's vision. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's as true of him today as it was true of him when Isaiah had that vision.
It was true of him in the early church. It's true of him now that he is holy. And God wanted to send that message, I think, to these early believers. Take notice. That's what he's telling them. Sometimes we forget how holy he is and how important obedience is. We live in an age of tolerance and compromise where we tend to tolerate the intolerable and compromise where none should exist. The early church would have a difficult time dealing with opposition from the outside, but it would almost be impossible if they weren't strong and healthy and holy on the inside. That's why God removes the evil influence from the church. And he lets people know this can't be tolerated. Sin is destructive. It's dangerous. You need to remove it. The problem of Ananias and Sapphira was not unique to them, and it's not unique to their generation. It's still a problem today. The love of praise and the love of money still get to us, don't they? How important is the praise of man to you? It's interesting that Barnabas, who wasn't seeking it, got it. And Ananias and Sapphira, who were seeking it, didn't get it. I think one thing that this passage should remind us is how much God hates hypocrisy. He's more concerned about who we really are than what we appear to be. And let's face it, it seems the default mechanism of the world is it's more important who we appear to be than we really are. And when we read a passage like this, what our passion should be is for godly character so that we can live honestly and sincerely before God and let what other people think of us just kind of take care of itself. Our character before him is more important than our reputation before others. And just because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, don't think that we can take sin lightly. I read a passage like this, and I am so glad that Jesus died for my sins, that he paid for my sins, that I belong to him not because of my righteous works, not because of an attempt at a perfect life. No way. And I'm glad I came to a point in my life where I recognized that and I confessed my sin before God and called out to Jesus and put my faith in him, and my faith continues to be in him to take care of my problem of sin. And I'm continuing to depend on him to try to make me more holy, to make me more like Jesus. And that's a wonderful situation, a wonderful foundation on which to live your life. But I can't think that just because I'm forgiven that I can take sin lightly. And a passage like this early on in the history of the church is just a wonderful reminder that we need to live with that attitude as believers. That we have to take sin seriously. That's why we need to encourage one another and challenge one another and pray for one another. That's why we need to be men and women of character, because we want to be healthy. We want to be impactful for the Lord. But first of all, he has to have us. He has to make an impact on us. Then that increases the option, the possibility that we're going to be have an impact on other people. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for this passage. It's one of those passages which just may appear so harsh and stand out, but Lord, I know that's why it's there. You wanted to get
these early believers' attention, and you want to get our attention as well. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. We thank you what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, if there's anybody here today who has never placed their faith in Jesus, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in their hearts and minds and drive them to you and give them faith and just give them the assurance of your work in their lives. May they repent of their sin and come to faith in Jesus. And for those of us who know Jesus and are following him, help us, keep us, Lord, from getting sloppy in the way we live and the way we think. Purify our hearts, purify our motives. Lord, we know we're not by nature holy, but we know that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. You've given us a new capacity to understand you and a new capacity for growth and holiness, and we pray, Lord, that we might continue down that road to holiness and maturity. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us. Lord, if there's anything in our lives we need to get right with you, we pray that your Spirit would point that out and that we would respond not like Ananias and Sapphira, but that we would respond the way David eventually did, by confessing his sin and turning to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.